Revelation chapter 2. Now we can't read, or we could, but it would take quite a long time to read both chapters. We'll be speaking on the seven churches which are found in both chapters, but I'm just going to read the introduction to the first six, and then we'll read the final one in its entirety. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Then down to verse 1 of the next chapter. Chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Then verse 14. For the seventh one. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are various laws of interpretation in dealing with prophecy, but they're very simple. For instance, when the Lord here speaks of churches, it's in the form of lampstands or light bearers, and that's understood. When he speaks of stars in his hand, he speaks of messengers. It tells you that in the last verse of chapter 1. You'll find the answer to these things if you read the scriptures. They're right here. One scripture explains another. The mystery in a thing is a mystery until it's revealed. When it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. But it was a mystery then, but it's not a mystery now. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so you're not going astray when you say these lampstands or candlesticks wear seven churches, and that the stars speak of seven messengers. Then later on we'll have occasion to refer to these various beasts. Tomorrow, next Sunday morning, we'll see those four living creatures around the throne. What do they mean? Then you have these four horses released in chapter 6. Then when you come over to chapter 13, you find a beast coming up out of the sea and another out of the land. Now these beasts represent men. The Bible makes that very plain. And then the sea, the restless sea, speaks of kindreds, tongues, people, and nations. Where you see the beast coming up out of the sea, you, of course, in your mind, think of some great sea monster rising up out of the ocean. No, that's not it at all. Chapter 13 makes it plain that that beast is a man, a monster of iniquity. He's the coming world dictator. And chapter 17 tells you what the sea is. The sea is kindreds, tongues, and peoples and nations, meaning out of a restless, chaotic situation that is true of the world today, this dictator will arise, and certainly the stage is being rapidly set for his appearance. And so if these various laws of interpretation are followed, why, it makes the truth somewhat simple. And so we have these seven lampstands. Now you have all these churches mentioned here, from Ephesus down to Laodicea. Why does the Lord use these candlesticks or lampstands to illustrate a church? Of course, he didn't have in mind in those days the electric light ones that we have today. In those days, they had lamps, they had wicks, and oil in the vessel, and that's how they received their light. In other words, the light was dependent upon the oil. Now, all you need to get a further illustration of that is to go back in the tabernacle of the Old Testament, and you'll find that seven-pronged lampstand in the tabernacle. And how, under each light, there was a little bowl where the oil was, and the wick was in the oil, and thus you had your light. And the oil is figurative of the Holy Spirit. And of course the lamp, the light, is for the darkness. And Christ says, we shine as lights in the midst of the darkness. This world is in a state of night, spiritually. And night in scripture, or darkness, speaks of ignorance of God. And there is a sad and pathetic ignorance of God today, even though there's plenty of religion. An ignorance of the true God and his way of salvation. But the Christians are to shine by the aid of the Spirit of God within them. They are to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness is becoming more dense and will as the end draws near. And so it's only as the Christian, the one who has been born again, has the Spirit of God within him, can he shine in the midst of darkness. And so you have the meaning of the lampstand. They are to be witnesses, testimonies for Christ. Our church should be as a city, a light that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. It's a wonderful thing when you find a church and it's a true lampstand, dependent upon the Spirit of God alone, to illuminate the people who attend. Today there is such emphasis placed upon an organization, upon a program, upon the social life of a church, as though that's the important or dependent thing. Friend, that's not important. Unless a church is a spiritual lighthouse for God, its existence is of very little importance spiritually. And in this very chapter, in the chapter following, Christ speaks of removing the lampstand. And I think many a church has been removed as a testimony for Christ simply because they departed from utter dependence upon the Spirit of God, relying more upon their drive for membership, their organization, and all that goes along with it, their various programs, their suppers and bazaars, and all the rest of it. But I don't think God has that much to do with it. so much man-made organization, they've organized God out of the whole thing. And you can prove that in the last chapter, the Laodicean church, and where do you find Christ? He's outside the whole business. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Imagine Christ outside a church that's running along so smoothly. Everything seems so wonderful. And yet Christ says, my, how fools you are. I'm outside it all. Now that's Bible. That's not Lester Wilson speaking. That's Bible, and I'll prove it to you. And so a church, a true church, is to be a witness, a testimony for Christ in a dark world, to try and show poor sinners the way, and to teach Christians the Word of God. That is the function of the church, to teach the Word of God to people. Not to teach what this denomination believes or that denomination believes, but teach the Word of God and show poor sinners the way of salvation. And so we have these seven lampstands or these seven churches. Now there are four ways in which you can take up these letters, and I might say they are letters to these churches, written by John, the eighth apostle, the only one left of Christ's 12. Here he is on this little rocky isle out there in the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And he has received the vision that we were looking at this morning, the vision of Christ. John's looking out over that stormy sea. The Mediterranean is stormy. And he hears that voice behind him speaking, and he turns around. And he looks on to the mainland of Asia, and there he sees seven lampstands, seven churches. And in the midst, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all his magnificent glory. And evidently, seven messengers were sent to the aged apostle on the little rocky isle. And after Christ had revealed the revelation to John, these messengers carried it back to the mainland, and thus it was distributed among the seven churches of Asia. Now these letters can be looked at personally. You can see that plainly. He that hath an ear, it says, let him hear seven times over. He that hath an ear. This is to the individual. This is to you. This is to me. And so this can be received as to an individual. And also to a collective company, for it says here, unto the church. That means one local church. The message or the letter goes to that one church. Then he speaks what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is the general aspect. All the churches should hear this message. All the churches should read the book of Revelation. All the churches should have it taught to them, for it was intended thus. What the Spirit saith unto all the churches, or unto the churches, and it's in the plural. Then is to be looked at historically, because that's where you see its prophetic significance. When John wrote these letters to these seven churches, there was a tinge of prophecy, yea, I might say more than a tinge, almost a deep coloring of prophecy. He was prophesying the condition of the church down to the coming century. What was prophecy then is history now. Prophecy is foretelling something in the future. History is something that's past. It's when prophecy is fulfilled, it becomes history. And so these two chapters were prophecy, but they have become history. Now these churches were undoubtedly intended to be representative, a panoramic view of the church in her varied conditions, from Pentecost until the Lord comes at the rapture. Now we're passing through this stage. Here's the day of Pentecost, figuratively speaking. There's your first church, and we'll point out the different stages of the church at different periods of her existence. Here we are at the Laodicean location, waiting for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ before these things happen upon the earth. In other words, these churches are representative, although they were actual churches. There were many churches on the Asian mainland at that time, but Christ singled out seven. Why did he single out seven? He could have selected 27, because Paul speaks of all the churches. But Christ says, no, I'm going to select seven of them. He selects Ephesus, because the condition of Ephesus was going to represent the church in her first 150 years of testimony here upon the earth. Then he selects another church, Smyrna, because the condition of things in Smyrna would represent the next period of time, and so on, until the whole 1900 years thus far of the church age is described. And so these churches are representative. The evils were present then in these different churches, but if they're taken in order, the evil of the first passes on to the second, and the evil of the first and second pass on to the third, until you find the evil or the error of all seven found in the final one, Laodicea. Then Christ is going to come. And what a pitiful, pathetic situation the Christian world is in today. We're in the Laodicean age. So you have the present and moral spiritual history of the church in these seven letters. As I've already mentioned, he selected a local existing church with a condition to illustrate the church at a certain period of her testimony on earth. The church of Ephesus then is first. This is the backsliding church. He said, I've got somewhat against you. Remember, you can't deceive those eyes. We were speaking on those eyes this morning. Those eyes is a flame of fire, piercing perception. Nothing escapes them. He said, I see all your works. You're very active. You're very energetic. You don't have a night at home. Something going all the time. If something's not boiling in the kitchen, why, something's bursting out elsewhere. And that's all you're doing. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. You're in a backslidden condition. Thou hast left thy first love. Now read that for yourself if you want to. It's the first letter to Ephesus. He said, I've got somewhat against you. You, a devoted young bride, who loved your husband with all your heart, you've become a housekeeper. You're doing things methodically, you're keeping the house clean, and you're cooking the meals a little better than you did in the beginning. Your works are all right, but where's your affection? Where's the warmth of your love? That's what Christ refers to. Thou hast left your first love, you've become so methodical. Oh yes, so routine. Everything's so nicely organized. Everything's in its place. Every member has his or her work to do. And it's running like a smoothly oiled machine. But he said it's just as cold as the steel the machine is made of. Where's that first love to Christ? That's his complaint to the church of Ephesus. And he uses three words. Remember, repent, and return, or else. He says, return or else. Solemn words. Remember, he says, from whence thou hast fallen. And repent. Repent of this situation. And return to me. If you will, I'll receive you. If not, prepare. Repent or else. The backsliding church. That took care of the first 150 years of church history. 150 A.D. Then comes the church of Smyrna, and he refers to this church, and the very name of these churches is very significant. As I said, Christ selected them. The word Smyrna means myrrh, a bitter herb. Why did he select this church? And I might say, out of the seven, this is one that he doesn't have any criticism of. He doesn't make any complaint about the church at Smyrna. Wonderful thought. Why? That was the period when the church passed through such persecution under the Roman emperors. And he says, thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. And it's very significant that from that time, 150 A.D. until 316 A.D., the church passed through the reign of 10 Roman emperors, and all of them persecuted the infant church. Many were mocked, burned to the stake, and the church passed through those fearful, those awful days. They suffered for Christ. Myrrh. What bitterness, what travail the church passed through there. But evidently they were faithful in that tribulation. Jesus, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And that church is the only one that's not criticized. Because the church was faithful. What made her faithful? The fires of persecution. Oftentimes, one of the best things that can befall the church is persecution. Why? I'll tell you one thing. If situation like this were to hit Albany, of course it won't, I don't suppose, not in my life, and yet it could. When, for you to say, I'm a Christian, I belong to Jesus Christ, would mean that you'd be burned to the stake or thrown to wild animals or shot for a firing squad. You know what that would do? It would bring out the real Christians. And all the empty professors would shy away and back off. It would cause the real child of God to stand forth and prove his mettle. I belong to Christ. I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm willing to lay down my life for Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you, there wouldn't be very many. All the ones that all they have is a church label hanging on them. That's all, just a tag. A man-made tag. You'd find them melting away. Persecution shows up the shallowness of their profession, but it would bring out the depth of the real child of God. Many times in the church's history, persecution has been the best thing. Out of the ashes of many a martyr, three have stood up to take the place of that one. That's one of the things that caused the emperors to stop. They saw they weren't getting anywhere. You go through church history, which I've done, waded through the whole 2,000 years of it. It makes, at times, your blood boil to see how Christians have been persecuted. Other times, it makes you throw out your chest and thank God you're a true Christian. When you see those people walking out, a man, his wife and family walking out to the midst of the amphitheater, knowing that soon wild lions that have been starved for days are going to be released to make sport for the thousands gathered in that huge arena. Why? Because they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've been really born again, and Christ means more to them than life. But you know, it's been known in church history, and I've read it more than once, that when the lions pounced upon those helpless Christians, there were spectators who were so stirred by the devotion of those people, their love to Christ, that they stood up in their seats and said, if they could do that for their Christ, I accept their Savior as mine. They've been taken and thrown out to the beast. These emperors found out that the persecution of the church wouldn't put out the light. The light even grew brighter. That's what reality will do. The world is sick and tired of these spineless Christians who've got backbones like a string of wieners. They can't stand for anything. They claim to be Christians on Sunday, but look at them on Monday. And the world laughs if that's Christianity. I don't want. They haven't got enough principle or backbone to stand up for the truth of God. A lot of weak and wobbly, spineless characters saying, I'm a Christian. They can't stand up and witness for Jesus Christ and be proud of it. Why, yes, company drops in at meeting time. Instead of saying, listen, I'm a Christian. I'm going off this morning to worship my God. You can stay here till I get back. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. It might offend them. You ever think of offending your Lord? Oh, it might hurt their feelings. You ever think of offending His, hurting His feelings? Where's principle? Where's principle? You'd only do that once to your relatives and friends, and they wouldn't come next time. They'd come after church. Well, how about coming with them? Well, I didn't come dressed to come. Well, come anyway. Our church doesn't mind how you dress. They'd either come another time the next time, or they'd come prepared to go to church. And maybe they'd be so affected by your sincerity to go to church and leave them at home, they'd come prepared and say, well, if they think that much of their church, there must be something to it. I'm going to go with them. It's Christians backing down, showing the yellow feather. And not standing on their feet. That's brought about the pathetic situation we find in the world today. Lack of spine. But this church at Smyrna, wonderful church, they suffered for Christ, but it only brightened the testimony of the church during that period. Then Pergamos, from 316 to the year 500, became the worldly church under Constantine, the Roman emperor. When he saw that acting as the lion, for Satan comes out as the roaring lion, trying to devour the infant church, and when he saw that wasn't working, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll stop all persecution. We'll favor the church. And that's what Constantine did. He offered favors to all who would embrace Christianity, promoted men in his armed forces who would embrace Christianity and say, I'm a Christian. It became a popular thing to be a Christian. The first thing you know, you have the whole country Christianized, but not converted. Christianity will never be popular in this world. And if you go to a church because it's popular, I'll tell you right now, you've missed it. But the church is not popular. Never has been. The Lord Jesus Christ says, the world will hate you like it hated me. Remember that. The world is no lover of grace or of Christ nor of His people. You pay a price. But here, Constantine, why, he favored Christianity. He offered gifts, promotions to those who embraced it. But what happened to the church? It became very popular and very worldly and lost its power. The devil was the roaring lion at Smyrna, trying to kill off the Christians. When that failed, he turned around and he acted another guise, the angel of light. And he crept in and through subversion. He perverted the church. Infiltration. And we know something of that today, don't we? When the communists can't take over a nation by force, they'll infiltrate. That's exactly what the devil's done. He couldn't put the light of the Christians out, and so he infiltrated. Got a lot of unconverted members in the church. And it's not long until the unconverted members and those holding the office, never born again, they begin to weaken the stand of those who are really saved till the whole thing's gone. That's the church in the Pergamos area up to the year 500. Then Thyatira from 500 on to 1500 A.D., that's the fourth church. Here's where you have the appearance in the beginning of the 6th century of that wicked woman Jezebel, the commencement of Catholicism. We'll have more to say about that wicked system when we get to the Scarlet Woman in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Corruption started in under Jezebel, and the whole church was corrupt by the leaven of Catholicism. Then we come on to Sardis, the 16th century, when the Reformation broke out and Protestantism began under Martin Luther in Germany, Swindle in Switzerland, Savonarola in Italy, Calvin in England, and also Knox. When these mighty men, caught fire by the Spirit of God, preached the old-fashioned gospel and shook the very foundations of the Church of Rome, and Protestantism began. But if you read in the book of Sardis there, he says this, and the meaning of Sardis is a remnant escaping, a remnant of the true church escaping from the clutches of Catholicism. But he says, I'll tell you one thing, you've got a name now that you live, but you're dead. A name that thou livest, but you're dead. And that's all Protestantism today is. It's a dead name. In the beginning, it meant something to be a Protestant. Not anymore. Doesn't mean a thing to be a Protestant. What does the word Protestant mean? You protest. You protest. People don't protest today. Just about anything passes in the church. Who's going to stand up and protest? Well, you got to be liberal-minded, you know, and you just can't be too outspoken. You can't be old-fashioned, you know. And they're afraid to protest. What a disgusting situation. Let me tell you this. Any church that stands 100% for this blessed book is a living protest to every other church in town that's going contrary to the book. That's what a real Protestant is. One who protests against anything that violates the Scriptures. The church in Sardis was the beginning of Protestantism, but he said it's an empty name. It doesn't mean a thing. Just the name that thou livest and art dead. And I want to say this. You're no more saved being a Protestant if you're unconverted than a Catholic or a Hindu. There are millions of unconverted Protestants. They're Protestants by name. Being a Protestant is not going to take you one inch near heaven, no more than being a Catholic or a Hindu. You've got to be born again through the blood of Christ. And Protestantism is just an empty name. Then comes Philadelphia, the evangelical church, the missionary age. And he said, I've set before you the open door. And thank God for the evangelicals. Those who are standing true to the old-fashioned gospel. This was the age, the open door age, when men like Hudson Taylor and other men went out with the gospel. China was open to the gospel under Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission. These great men went into China and the door was wide open. Africa was wide open to the missionary. India was wide open to the missionary. He said, I set before you an open door. Grin with the gospel. Why? That door is going to shut. And how well we know it. China's door shut about 10 years ago. India is going socialistic. That's going to shut. Africa's has gone materialistic. There you have materialism, and Africa's shutting. The doors open in the Philadelphia area, but they're closing today. The missionaries are coming home. And then we come to that frightful picture of the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church and all these evils, backsliding. And of course, the Christians will suffer in every age like in Smyrna. Then the worldliness in Pergamos, the corruption in Thyatira, then a reformation that did not accomplish the full mind of God. You know, the Bible's a wonderful thing. In connection with the reformation in Sardis, you saw the seven stars again. But in the beginning, the seven stars are in his hand. But when you come to Sardis, the seven stars are not in his hand. They're there, but they're not referred to as being in his hand. Being in his hand means they're under his control. In the beginning of the church age, his servants were under his control. But God says in the Reformation, you started something that was right, but you let it get out of control, and I can no longer say it's under my control. The stars are not in his hand. They didn't carry out the full mind of God. These are wonderful things in your Bible. And so we have the Laodicean, the apostate church. But you know, it's wonderful that four things, and the last four churches, you may read them for yourself, That is, the church of Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Christ refers to his coming. He doesn't refer to it in the three first churches, but in the last four he says, until I come, until I come, until I come, until I come. And what four things appeared in those last four churches? The first one is Catholicism, then the Reformation, then the Philadelphia church, which speaks of the evangelicals, and then the Laodicean, which speaks of apostasy or modernism. And he says, when those things start, all four of them will continue until I come again. And that's true. Catholicism has been here since the 6th century, and don't let anybody tell you it started with Peter. Peter didn't have a thing to do with it. Catholicism has been here since it got started in about the 6th century. That is when it first really came out into bloom. And then the Great Reformation under Luther, Protestantism, it's here. It'll be here till Jesus comes. The evangelical period, Philadelphia, thank God in the midst of Catholicism, in the midst of Protestantism, there'll be those who'll be sounding forth the old-fashioned gospel like dear old Brother Fuller, Billy Graham, and these godly men. Ah, yes, there'll always be the evangelicals ringing their voices in the midst of all the chaos and confusion. Until Jesus comes, there'll be the evangelists. And then the last thing, apostasy. And when that got started here about 50 years ago, it'll continue till Jesus comes, only it'll increase and gets worse and worse. There you have modernism. You notice what he says about this church. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. Verse 15 of chapter 3, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. You have three zones. You have, first of all, the torrid zone, hot. The frigid zone, cold. And then you have the temperate zone, just temperate. God says, I wish you were one thing or the other. You know, we're living in an age, Christendom practically has more or less lapsed into this. Well, you know, I believe everybody has a right to his own opinion. He has a right to believe this, and he has a right to believe that. I have a right to believe what I believe. Well, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I guess I am. You'd call me a Christian, but I don't believe what the Bible says and this and that and the other thing. Do you know what modernism is? You might call it the religion of the bats. It's neither bird nor beast, or grape nuts, if you will. It's neither grape nor nuts. Guinea pig religion. It's neither a guinea nor a pig. It's neither fish nor fowl. It's neither heathenism, nor is it Christianity. It's a sorry, sad mixture of all. That's what modernism has become. You know, they're trying to stay in the middle. They don't want to go to the left. They don't want to go to the extreme right. Let's stay in the middle. Do you know fence walkers have always lived long enough to see the fence burn under their feet? Yes, I've seen that. You know the fellow in the window in the act, sometime we'll preach on that. And here the poor fellow sat in the window. He was neither in nor out. You know what happened? He fell out. That's where all window sitters generally fall. Out. They never fall back in. These people are trying to walk the fence. Trying to satisfy both parties. You can't do it, friend. You've got to come out and take your stand. I took it many years ago. I could be pastor of a huge church to this day, drawing about $12,000 a year. You can have it. No one's going to tie my hands or tie my tongue either. But I'm going to give them God's word if I have to preach to a dozen. Before anybody's going to shackle me. In other words, friend, you've got to take your stand, and it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. They don't want it. Not the old-fashioned gospel. A little of it now and again. It's all right. But to get the old book Sunday after Sunday, no, that's too big a dose. That's too bitter. Well, you can go after the other if you want. I'll take the old book. And so we have these churches. And isn't it sad to come to the final one and find Christ outside? This modernistic church. I'm just going to make one further reference to it. This great movement to bring about one universal church. You've got the Jews, the priests, and the Protestants. Of course, you've seen the movement. Now and again, they speak on the radio or on the TV. You have a Jew, a priest, and a Protestant on the platform, the same program, trying to unite. You know something? All three of them are compromised. They've got to. You want to know why I'm not on your local ministerial association? A Jewish rabbi is the president of. A man who says my Lord is a liar. A man who says that my Lord is an imposter. Why, your Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and he wasn't anything of the kind. He was an imposter. Why, we're still looking for our Messiah. Your Messiah, or you call him your Savior, he was just an imposter imposing to be the Son of God, and he wasn't the Son of God at all. He was illegitimate. That's what a Jew believes. That my Lord was a liar? That my Lord was an imposter? And can I shake hands and go along with that team? No, 1,000 times no. There's your compromise. And the Catholic priest. You think I can go along with his line, worshiping Mary instead of my Lord? No, friend, you just can't do it. Compromise is stamped over the whole business. It's a wonderful thing to see what the Bible says and stand for it and pay the price. You'll be glad you did. Now we come finally to the end. I wish I had time. Speak on the Laodicean church, but I'm just going to mention this. I want you to get it. Thou sayest, did you notice that? Thou sayest, verse 17, but thou sayest, I am rich. This is what the church is saying, the present church in which we live, with its wonderful buildings, its huge organization, its marvelous program. Listen what they say. God says, thou sayest, I am rich. Increase with goods, have need of nothing. Oh, but what does God say? Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Thou sayest and thou art are two different things. Christ says, thou sayest, but I'll tell you what thou art. You may say one thing, but are you what you say? Thou sayest, thou art rich and increased with goods, self-satisfied. Oh yes, he hears what you're saying. Self-sufficient, self-confident, self-satisfied. Acting though all is well, everything's wonderful. We have a wonderful preacher, we have a wonderful membership. We have lots of money. We have a wonderful organization, a wonderful program. Why, we're just sitting high, we're riding like kings. We don't have need of anything. You ever hear that line? Christ says, thou sayest that. But I can see inside and I can see your heart. Knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind? That's your life. And he's outside the whole thing. You would shock some people, they'd be ready to fight you, if you told them that Christ wasn't in their church. Yet here's one. And it's the Laodicean church, the day in which we live. Read verse 20. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The whole system, I cannot countenance what's going on, but I'll offer my fellowship and communion to the individual who wants it. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, he comes down to the individual, any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. One dish but two spoons, that's fellowship. Yes, thou sayest, but he says thou art something else. Tonight, you say you're a Christian. Christ will say, thou art deceived. You're only a Christian by name, not by nature. Thou sayest that thou art something else. Thou sayest that thou art interested and would like to be saved. Thou art telling falsely. But if you wear your sandals tonight, what thou sayest and what thou art are two different things. That's brought out right here. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. I wish I had about 30 minutes, for this text is what my mother was saved through. She was saved through Revelation 3:20. I've always loved it. Here he stands and knocks. He does two things. He stands